We're going to be looking into the book of James at a reference there to experiential knowledge. James refers to experiential knowledge, gnosko, three times and only three times. And we're going to look at one of those references. The other two are things that he expresses some questions concerning knowledge. But those are things we won't be looking at this morning. But anyway, we're going to begin and going to look into James just a little bit into his background as we come to this epistle. And before we get started, I just want to say that James is written to Christians who were of Jewish descent. And they were Jews of Jewish descent, but these were Christians who had been driven out of Palestine, out of Israel. And so they had been driven up the coast. We could go back and look at Acts 11 and verse 21, and you see that they were around the stoning of Stephen, which Saul of Tarsus was there approving of, and maybe heading it up. He was watching their garments while he stoned Stephen. But anyway, they were driven all the way up the coast, up to Antioch, up in Syria, and they were driven up around the bend up into Cilicia. They were driven up and down the coast. And so you have some Jews who were up the dispersion, and that's who he addresses this to. But it is written to Christians, and in the context, these were Christians of Jewish descent, but they were Christians. And so I would look at them as Christians. At the time when he writes this, God sees three races of people. He doesn't see them as Jews anymore. He sees them as Christians, as those who are, so you have Jew, Gentile, Church of God. These are of the Church of God. And so are we. God doesn't count race today other than being either Jew, Gentile, or Church of God. These were part of the Church of God. And so some will say, well, this is to believers. This is a Jewish book. No, it is written by James, who was a Christian, writing to Christians who happen to be of the diaspora. And so that's where we'll be moving this morning. I do want to spend just a bit of time almost doing a separate thing, but I'm going to introduce James. And I don't know how much you've studied James, but as a person, I'm going to run through that by way of introduction, and then we'll come into his book and see what he has to say about something that these saints, they have come to an experiential knowledge. And so they have gone through things where they have known things, and they've known them by experience, though. And so we'll take a little bit of a perusal of James and his life. Up to the writing of the book. And so that's what we'll be doing. Well, let's go ahead. We'll begin. Father, we're thankful again for the morning, for your word, for your goodness to us and your provisions for us, that because of your grace, that we are always dependent upon your grace. We're thankful that it is available to us at all times. And so we're thankful again that you're a good God. You do provide good things for us, and you do provide spiritually for us so that we can be spiritual believers, and we can experience the fruit of the Spirit. We can use it and direct it in our daily lives when we are spiritual. We're thankful for that now. Again, like the Spirit guide our thinking, and so we move into study, and we'd be grateful. Amen. Okay, now, want to just step back to, and we want to, when you look at James, it just starts off with James. And so James is Jacobus, Jacob. And so his name, transliterated over into Greek, just comes right out of Jacob. So if you look at it, but it comes to English, it's James. And so he is James, or Jacob, but his name was Jacobus. And so Jacob, but James. And so when we consider James, the first thing that we run across about James going to just refer back to Matthew 13 and verse 55. And there you see that the Lord had four half-brothers. And apparently the oldest was James. He's the first in the list. You have James, Simeon, and then you have Joseph, and then you have Jude. And Jude was the youngest. So the oldest and the youngest wrote books of scripture. They wrote epistles. And the others, we don't know a whole lot about them except for a bit of church history. So we don't know much about them. Now, the next thing we come to about James, though, is we find we'll look at Mark's gospel, the other gospels, well, the so-called synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke do record the next event. And we want to just take a notice of Mark's gospel for just a moment. I wasn't going to look all of these up, but I will go back to Mark chapter 3 and just to point something out to you there. And in Mark chapter 3, we do find some references 10 times. Now, before I get here, if you're turning to Mark 3, 10 times we do find James by name in the New Testament. And so we do find his name 10 times. Otherwise, he is referred to us as brothers, as one of the brothers. He was a half-brother. But in Mark 3, in verses 31 and 32, his mother, Mary, and his brothers are standing outside when the Lord is speaking to the Jews. And because of the crowd, Luke tells us, they couldn't get to the Lord. But they came to the Lord, and so they were calling for him. And the multitude in verse 32, they said, "Behold, your mother and your brothers are without. They're seeking for you." So they were outside seeking for him. That's when the Lord changes his relationship and says, "Who's my mother and my brothers? These are the people he's speaking to." And so he's no longer looking at the physical human relationship that he has with them. As he makes that address. But I want to go back up to verse 21, and that's why I turned here. It says, "And when his friends heard of it," when his friends heard what he was teaching and what he was doing, his friends, so you notice. And so who are his friends? Well, I wouldn't translate his friends. Now I have a center column that says kinsmen, but this just says the ones who were being alongside of him. Those who were close to him. And so those who were close to him, why did his mother and his brothers go up to see him and want to see him? Well, look at the rest of this verse. And so they went up, when they heard of it, and when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold of him. They wanted to grasp him, to physically take hold of him. For they went to saying, and they kept on saying this, and they were saying that he's beside himself. He's outside of himself. He's crazy. And so they thought that something was wrong with him, and they were going to go and take him home, it sounds like. They were going to grasp him. They were going to take hold of him. And so his mother and his brothers, they come, and they're outside calling for him, but he's having a ministry and they don't understand what's happening. So they show up and that appears from verse 21 that that's why they came to him. Now, the next thing we do find about James, though, is that when we look at James, he wasn't during the Lord's earthly ministry, we know that he didn't believe. And you can go to John chapter 7, verses 3 through 5. But it's at verse 5. It says that his brothers were kind of ridiculing him and telling him, let's go up to Jerusalem and don't do these things in a corner. You've got to show the world what you're doing. And so they were kind of mocking him. That's the way I take that. And then he declines to go with him. But John's interpretation is, his editorial comment is, neither did his brothers believe in him. And so his brothers didn't even believe in him. And this was before he went up to his final feast as he's going up to Jerusalem. And so he went up secretly later on. It wasn't his time to go up with them. So he went up by secret, and the people were wondering where he was and so forth. Well, James was amongst the brothers that didn't believe. And so he was not a believer during the Lord's earthly ministry, and they didn't believe in his deity. Now, that would be kind of a hard thing, I suppose, to believe about someone when you that was close to you. If they did those kind of things, again, they didn't believe. Now, when the Holy Spirit would come, before the Holy Spirit came, apparently they did believe. And so on the day of Pentecost, you know that his brothers did believe, and they went about ministering and so forth, and they took their wives with them, according to Paul's writing to the Corinthians. But when you come back down to James, what happened after the resurrection? Well, the next account we find about James is in 1 Corinthians 15. We do see in verse 7 that the Lord made a special appearance to James. And so he selected James out and he showed himself to James. We don't know what he said, but he had something to say to James. And it was something that must have made quite an impression upon him. And so that was after the resurrection. The next thing, we come into Acts 1, and we find 120 in the upper room, and amongst those 120, you do have his mother Mary and his brothers. And so now they're assembled with other believers. So following the resurrection, we can say that they were believers, but they weren't New Testament believers yet, because the Holy Spirit had to come in chapter 2. But yet they were assembled together with those who did believe in the deity of the Lord Jesus, and they were waiting for the promise from the Father, that is the Holy Spirit. So that's the next place we see James. And so James was, he did become one who believed in Christ, and then on the day of Pentecost, he would have been amongst those who received the Holy Spirit and he became a New Testament saint. There's no doubt about that. Now, when we move on looking at James, the next occurrence will be about Acts 12, when Herod put Peter into prison, intending to kill him like he did James, John's brother, and he saw the people were pleased, so he locked Peter up, but the angel delivered him. So after he goes to the home of Mary, the mother of John Mark, and sees the folks there, the first person he goes to see there in Jerusalem was James and the brother, the brethren who were with him, the elders who were with him. And so he seemed to have some leadership, and Peter went to see him. And so that's the next thing that we would see in Acts 12:17. He went over to see Peter. And now this brings us down to after Saul of Tarsus is saved in Acts 9, before he went to see Peter. But we find that Saul, after some time in the desert, he went up to Jerusalem to see and check out with what he was doing with the apostles. And so we find in Galatians chapter 1 that he did go up to see the apostles, or to see Peter specifically. And so he went up in Acts 1:19. He saw Peter in verse 18, but he also saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And so he's identified as the Lord's brother. He was the Lord's half-brother. And so he saw James. And so James, again, he's now a leader. We see in chapter 2 and verse 12 that he was one of the pillars of the church. And so he's one that he was seen as a pillar and along with John and Peter in Galatians 2. And so the pillars of the church, they seem to be, but it was James, Peter, and John. And so they were outstanding leaders in the church in Jerusalem when Paul goes up to see them and check up on his ministry, see whether he was doing what he should be doing as far as they were concerned. Then the next thing, but another one, they went back up to, when they were back up in Antioch, though, in Galatians 2, you also have the account of Peter came up and visited, and he's sitting down and he's eating with the Gentiles and he's fellowshipping with them. And then what happens to James? Nothing happened. Well, James isn't there, but men come up from James from Jerusalem and they come up to, and when they come up to Antioch, Peter all of a sudden he sees them walk in and he gets up and scoots away. And so he's embarrassed. He's not going to be seen eating with the Gentiles, which was something, it was a Jewish thing. The Jews, they separated from the Gentiles. So he separates from them, and that brings a sharp rebuke from Paul, because he separated from them, and yet he saw, and yet he was the guy who first ministered to the Gentiles, the household of Cornelius, and he's the first one who saw the illustration of the sheep coming down with unclean, you know, call something unclean and so forth. And so it was an object lesson, that things had changed and you couldn't call the Gentiles unclean anymore. And so forth. And so he could, he had always been very strict about his Jewish behavior. And so that was, Peter does that, but yet Peter, he separates from these Gentiles in Galatians chapter 2. Now along the line here, we move on and we go back to Jerusalem again, and in Galatians, in Acts 15, we go back to the account there of Acts 15, and you have the first church council where some Jews came down from Jerusalem and they were saying that these Gentile Christians, they needed to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses to be saved. I don't think they're speaking of initial salvation. They knew better than that if they were believers, and I believe they were. But they said you needed to do this in your present tense salvation. This is what they needed to do. And so you needed to be circumcised. And Paul, Barnabas, and Silas, and a few others go up with them to Jerusalem to see the apostles and to talk to them about it. And they tell him, no way. Peter gets up and says, why are you trying to put a yoke upon, a bondage upon the neck of these, this yoke that neither you nor your fathers could keep? And so they were trying to do this. And then he goes on and speaks about it. But James comes up down around verse 13. And he says that Simeon, that is Peter, Simon Peter, he said, well. And so the first thing he says here is that God is going to take out from amongst the Gentiles a people for his name. And so that's something different. That things changed. God was going to take out a people for his name. And so out of the Gentiles. And then after that, he would build up the house of David again. But this would be a gap in there between when that would take place. And so you have these things taking place. James recognizes this now. Now, James, he had a little trouble. He was raised in a Jewish home. And he was a very strict Jew. And so now that he's a believer and a leader in the church, the church in Jerusalem, they were a little slow sometimes to make the move over from law to grace. They were still hanging in a balance there, in a way, in the transitional period. And that's what you find in the historical account in Acts. They were kind of hung up a little bit, and he still thought back into those realms. But yet he was willing to change, and he did change in Acts 15. So he's the one that took charge, and he wrote a letter. And so they wrote a letter out to Gentiles who were living out there amongst the Jews, so that they wouldn't offend them up in Antioch. You don't want to offend them by doing some things that would offend the Jews. Okay, well, you can don't have to do these things. Don't do things that are going to be offensive to them. So he lists four or five things there. He lists a few things that they ought not to do. Not a rule, not a law, but it just says these things you shouldn't do these things that are going to hinder the Gentiles and cause them to stumble, the Jews, and cause them to stumble. Now, later on after that, when Paul goes up to Jerusalem, and to go up to the Jewish feast, who does he meet? He goes to James again. And so the first person he sees is James, when he shouldn't have been going up there, but he sees James up there in Jerusalem. And so James is a leader. He became a leader in the church, and he did suffer persecution. There was persecution that went on in the church, and tradition says that he died a martyr's death, ultimately, but that's tradition. Now, sometime probably around the time that he wrote the letter to the Gentiles, who had Jews who were dispersed among them, he wrote to the Jews, to those of the diaspora. And what he wrote to them was his epistle. And so he did write to them. And he wrote to them this little epistle of James. Now it is, he's writing to these were of Jewish background, but yet they're Christians, as I said to start with. And so they are Christians. And there's no question about it, the fact that they are believers. And so he's going to write this epistle. Now, following that, sometime after Peter wrote, around the time Peter wrote 2 Peter, you do have his brother Jude writing. And I just want to point something out. I come to these thoughts whenever I come to these two men. Notice Jude 1:1, though. It says, Jude, the bondslave of Jesus Christ, belonging to Jesus Christ and brother of, not Jesus, but James. And so James was outstanding, so they would know who James was. And so he's writing to them that are sanctified, the ones being sanctified, set apart, or in a state of being set apart by God the Father, or if we could say in God the Father. And they're also in a state of being kept in Jesus Christ, and they are also called ones. And so, but notice, Jude, brother of James. Now, I think I've been here some time, but when you stop and think about things, people like to have a little reflected glory sometimes. Now, these guys, they have a different opinion now. John 7, going up to the feast, they didn't believe yet. But now they do believe, and so there's a change that's taken place, and now they're not claiming, we're the Lord's brothers. We're the Lord's brothers. No, he's the brother of James. And so James is the guy that everybody knew and looked up to in Jerusalem. And he was the outstanding, one of the pillars up there. And he is the one who was seen to be the leader in that church in Jerusalem. Now we come over to James and to the epistle of James. And he says, James, again, he's just the quality of a bond slave belonging to God and the Lord Jesus Christ, as he writes to the 12 tribes who are of the diaspora, those who are scattered, dispersed from Israel, from Palestine to Israel. And so he's writing to these saints. And so he started off still with one foot over on one side of the fence and to Judaism in a sense. He knew he was a Christian and he was moving that way, but he still had a lot of Jewish concepts in his mind. But as he's borne along by the Holy Spirit, he writes this epistle, and he writes some things that are very important. Now, when you come to James and to the book of James, you come to the word. Couple of words I'll mention here. You come to Pyrodzo in his first chapter. That's the only place it occurs in James. The Pyrodzo or Pyrosmos is to be tempted. And so it's a solicitation to evil, kind of a temptation. And so it was in a sailor's term, which you put something to the test, and you'd put some ore in, and when you say the ore, it would come, you were bringing out the bad. You were getting rid of the dross with pyrodzo. You were getting rid of these other elements that you didn't want. And so you were kind of cleaning it up. Well, this is bringing out that which is not valuable, that which is bad. And so it brings that, it's that kind of a term. The other term that we run across in James 1 is dokimazo or dokimos or dokimios actually. But we do come to the term of, and this is another essayer's term, but it's putting something to the test again. And so you put the ore to the test, but this isn't to bring out the dross. This is to bring out the gold, to bring out that which is valuable. So you put it to the fire and melt it, and you bring out the good. And so that's what dokimos and dokimios, as we'll see it here, refers to. It's to bring out that which is good. Now, last week, we looked in Hebrews chapter 10, and we were looking at the account there of the church in Jerusalem and what they were going through, and they had had their goods confiscated. They were under persecution, but they took when their goods were taken, they took it with joy, and so they did experience joy. They did it joyfully with the spoiling of their goods because they did know that they had a better and a lasting and enduring substance in heavens. And so they knew they were going to get something better, but they were going through persecution. And so we see that they could take it joyfully. Now James comes back, and we're going to see a little bit of that today, looking at what James has to say. And this is where we're going to see Gnosko again. And so we'll see it in verse 3, but we need to look at verse 2 before we get there. And so James gives some instruction to the believers concerning what they should do whenever they should happen to fall into temptations. What temptations? All kinds of temptations. And so that's how he begins it here. And he says, so the subject that you have in verse 2, he addresses them as my brethren. Comes up a little later in the Greek text, but it is, he's addressing them. So we take it at the beginning. My brethren, they have a relationship now. This is different than his relationship, physical relationship with the Lord, but he has a relationship now with all believers. And so he addresses these specific believers who are up the diaspora, who were distributed or dispersed, I should say, up this coast. And so he says, my brethren. And so they are brothers in the family of God. And so they do belong to another family. And so there's a close relationship that they have. But he says, my brethren, he says, you. And that's the subject. The subject at the end of the verb is you. And so y'all. And so you, he says. And it's a middle voice, and so he says, you count it all joy. And so they are to count it all joy. And so this is it's something that they need to do now, count it all joy. Now it's an aorist tense, and it's an aorist imperative. And so it's middle. And so you, and whenever you have the aorist imperative, it has the idea of right now. So there's an urgency to it. You do it. You count it. You count it. What do you do to count it? You deem it. You account it to be joy. And so you account it to be, and your direct object of that is all joy. And so all joy. And so they're to count it all joy. And so this is something real clear. Now joy, what about joy? What do we know about joy? What do you think about joy? Well, it should take you to Galatians 5, verse 22. Part of the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, and so forth. But you have its love, joy. And so this is, what do you do? How do you deem it or count it all joy when he speaks of joy here? Well, it's part of the fruit of the Spirit where you can enjoy the circumstances. You can appreciate the circumstances, whatever they are. And so you can appreciate good circumstances. Well, that's pretty obvious. You can also appreciate circumstances that aren't good and things that aren't good. But then we come on down here. He says, you count it. You count it, and it's important you do it now. He says, you count it all joy. And so you appreciate the circumstances. You deem it something that you can appreciate, the circumstances, whatever they may be. And then he says, when? Now that's an indefinite term. It's an indefinite adverb. It's whenever. And so it's not just on an occasion, but it's whenever. And so that you may, and you do. Now the Jews in Jerusalem in Hebrews 10, they had, and they were going through some persecution. So they were tempted to leave, to separate from being together with believers and go back to the temple. And they wouldn't be persecuted anymore. And some were for making a habit, a custom of separating from the believers. And so they were to stop doing so. But he says that whenever, now whenever you fall, and this is when you fall something, and it's this term to fall, it's an interesting term. It has a little preposition, perea, which is like a perimeter, something around you. You're surrounded by something. In fact, the only other occurrence is back in Luke chapter 10 and in verse 30, where you have the Samaritan, the good Samaritan, and the man who was injured there. He was surrounded. He was surrounded. He had fallen in, but he'd fallen among thieves, and these were violent robbers. And so he fell in amongst them, and so he was surrounded by them. And so this has the idea when you fall into something, you're falling into it, and you're surrounded by it. And so you have all kinds of temptations, he says, that you fall into these kinds of temptations. Well, he says you count it all joy, but when you fall in so that you're as if you're surrounded by temptations, you fall in, it's just like the guy who fell in amongst robbers. It was very harmful and damaging to him. He got hurt and near to death. But anyway, this is something that you count it all joy when you fall into all kinds of, and it says what you fall into is temptations. And this is the word pyrosmos. And so you fall into all kinds of it. Now, when you look at the all kinds, temptation, we've mentioned it, this is a solicitation to evil. This is a putting to the test to bring out the bad. And so it is, you are put to a test, though, and it is to bring out the negative. But he says not just any temptation, but he says poikilos, which is a word that occurs 10 times, and it means all kinds of various kinds, various. And so one thing that comes to my mind when I run across this term, it's used back in the Septuagint of Joseph's coat of many colors. There were various colors. And so he had a coat of various, all kinds of colors. And so it goes back into that kind of an idea, but it's all kinds of temptations, all kinds of solicitations to evil. Now, I think at this point, I want to look at temptations again and this concept of temptation and in a couple of other places, maybe three other places. Then we'll come back to this context again. In 1 Peter chapter 1, you do have the idea of falling into temptation, but here it's but it's all kinds of temptations at the end of verse 6. He says, wherein you greatly exult, it's not the word for joy, but you exult though now for a season, just for a short time, you have need be, you are in heaviness. And so this heaviness is they're grieved. And so they've been grieved, and it's by manifold temptations. And so there is the concept of manifold various kinds of temptations. And so these are temptations. Now, some commentators, they like the idea these are trials. No, it's not just trials. These are temptations that can come in various ways. And you do have three enemies and things, events that come up in life that can cause grief. And so Peter uses the term there. Like I say, we'll come back to that context a little bit later to look at the next verse. But as we come back into the concept of of the manifold things, we want to go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6, you have those who are going about from house to house and are leading captivity, silly women laden with sins, it says, but they're going to creep in, and they creep into houses, but these are men who will creep into churches and act like Christians to get a whole toehold in there. But it says there, and these women, though, that he describes, they're led away with or by diverse lusts. Again, that's the word diverse is by various kinds of lusts, strong desires. And so they have strong desires. They do, they're ever learning, but can never come to the truth. But they are going through all kinds of temptations. Titus chapter 3 and verse 3. He says, for we ourselves also were sometimes foolish. And so they were kind of mindless ones, disobedient, unpersuaded. They were deceived. They were serving as slaves. And it says diverse lusts. Again, various kinds of strong desires and pleasures, hedonisms, living in malice, that which is bad, lacking in character and envy, and hateful and hating one another and so forth. But there were all kinds of, it just means that when you fall into various diverse temptations, it's all kinds of temptations. It's a various kinds of temptations. And so he doesn't spell it out and put it down into a specific things here, but he does bring out that you fall into different temptations. And so he uses the pyrazo term, pyrosmios here, but it's temptation. And so you can count it all joy. Now, what does James know about joy? Now, when we go back into the life of the Lord in the upper room discourse, the Lord did tell the disciples, the 11 there who were still there in the upper room discourse, he did tell them that he was the one who could cause their joy to be full. And James, he wasn't aware of these things. He didn't believe yet. And when these events were taking place. And so if we do go back to the Gospel of John, we can look at 15:11, where the Lord said, and he tells him to feel at ease in his love, but he says, these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. Now their joy won't be full until later on, and they won't really experience his kind of joy until the Holy Spirit comes on the day of Pentecost, because it is part of the fruit of the Spirit. And so their joy could be full, though, in spite of the fact that right now he's going to be crucified. Over in chapter 16 and verse 20, he says, truly, truly, I say unto you that you shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. So there's the world's joy. They'll rejoice. They'll have joy over and over again. And you shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. And so they will have joy in the future. And he goes on to describe a woman that she goes through anguish, but then for the joy that a man was born into the world, she doesn't remember it anymore. Verse 21, verse 22 goes on to say, and you now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again and your heart shall rejoice. They would rejoice, but your joy no man taketh from you. Now, when their joy won't be taken from them again, this is some joy, the kind of joy that he has, that they will be able to experience. And so they could ask in the Father's character, and he would give it to them. Verse 23, but 24 says, hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. Now, back here in James didn't hear those words, whether he may have heard them later on as the disciples spoke about what they heard from the Lord. And in the upper room, I don't know what they said. It probably brought some of that up, I would guess. when the 120 were assembled together on the day of, it'd be right after the ascension. And so before the day of Pentecost, but when they must have spoken some things there, but these were things that went over their heads. But really, the Holy Spirit had to bring most of that to their minds, to their memories, so that they could get it. And so when we come back to James, so he says, count it. You, right now, it's important and urgent. You count it all joy. And so you count it all joy whenever you fall in, so that you're surrounded by all kinds of temptations and so solicitations to evil, things that can lead to sin. Now, I mentioned earlier, I'm going to take a little bit of a bounce here and go down to verse James 1 and verse 14. Now, you do have temptation. You do have pyrazo. You see that if you endure temptation, he says in verse 12, happy is the man that endureth temptation. And so that's pyrosmos because when he is tried, this is dokimazo now, when he's dokimos, when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him, the ones who have loved and are loving him. And so there's a crown of life. The crown will represent the life that the believer has lived and as he has endured things. And so he's endured temptation. And so that's carries on from count it all joy when you fall into, whenever you fall into all kinds of temptation. Well, if you endure the temptation, you can receive when you come out to approval, put it to the test for approval, you receive a crown of life. Verse 13, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God and from God. For God is untemptable with evil, that which is lacking in character, neither tempteth he any man. So you can't blame God whenever you are tempted. So if you fall into different kinds of temptation, you can't blame it on God. But then, and he's moving on with the idea of temptation, though he says, but each one, each individual is the way it really reads here, but each individual is being tempted when he is drawn away. That is, when he's drawn away, like being decoyed away and also enticed, that is, he's baited. But how does this take place? It goes on to say directly by his very own lust. And so when it says his very own lust, it's unique to him, his idios. It's his lust. He's made it his own. And so he's drawn away by that lust when it happens, when he's tempted. He's made a lust his own, and he's drawn away. He's baited by it. And it works him over. And then you have the results in verse 15. But we want to go back now to verse 3 as we come back into the thing. But you can count it all joy when you fall into all kinds of temptation. And you have the grounds for counting falling into temptation all joy. And this is where experiential knowledge comes up. Now, these saints, they in Jerusalem, they have gone through some persecutions, they've gone through lust, but here he says temptations, all kinds of temptations. And so they have gone through things, and they have been put to the test, and so he does it. He states it as though these saints do have, these of the diaspora, that they do have an experiential knowledge. And so he uses gnosko here, which does say that he knows some of the things they've gone through and how they've come out with it before. And so they need to be counting it all joy, though, when they fall into these kinds of temptations. So in verse 3, we come first of all to experiential knowledge. And at the same time, and I would take this to be a kind of a causal idea when he says knowing this. And so because you know this, this is why you can count it all joy, because knowing that the approval, the trying or approval of your faith, it works out patience. And so when you put your, when you're Faith is put to the test, and faith is put to the test when you fall into these different kinds of temptations. In the previous verse, they're put to the test. And this is dokimos. This is dokimos. It is the trying. And it is the putting it to the test. I just wanted to check myself out. But anyway, you do have it, but it's the approval of your faith. Now, when you go through things and you endure, and you can count it all joy when you go through these things, but God does allow them. You can't blame God when you're tempted. And it says that that God doesn't tempt anyone. He's untemptable. He doesn't tempt anyone. So don't blame God for it when you are tempted. But it is something that you will come, and God's the one who allows it to come. And so, but your faith is put to the test when you go through different kinds of all kinds of temptation. And so when you do this, he says it's because you experientially know something. They've already experienced this. And so it's something we should have, an experiential knowledge that when we're tempted, we can count it all joy, because when it comes to us today, because the approval of our faith, it does work something out. And that's patience. And so we want to look at the words here, the approval of your faith, and moving on down, and it tells you why you can count it all joy. But the content here is dokimion. This spelling of the word only occurs here, which is the word approval. And the only other place this occurs is in 1 Peter chapter 1, where we were a moment ago, but we want to look at verse 7 this time. And he speaks here, he says that the trial, that is the approval of your faith, same words, that the approval of your faith being much more precious than gold. And so if you put the gold to the test to bring out that which is good and of value, here it's more precious than gold. So when you put your faith is put to the test, and that perisheth though the, and this is put to the test and for approval again, in the verbal form, tried with or by fire, might be found with unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing or the revelation of Jesus Christ. I believe there he is anticipating the rapture, but the approval of your faith, this is something of more value than you could ever get, putting gold to the test, because it's like you're putting your faith to the fire, so to speak, that it can be found unto praise and honor and glory and so forth at the rapture. But James uses the same concept, though. It's your faith that's put to the test, though. And so when you go through things, are you going to take God at his word? Do you take God at his word? And so that's it comes out approved in the end. Now, when it comes down to approval of your faith and what you do and so forth, whatever we do, one day at the rapture, it'll be very, very fast thing. Our works will be tried. And remember, when it comes to the trying of your faith, putting it to the test, you can't lose your salvation. We know that from many scriptures. And it says that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And so, and the verse should end there, but that's where there is no condemnation. And so we don't have to be concerned about salvation, but our works are tried. And that's what Paul deals with in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And he does deal with some of these concepts, dealing with putting your faith to the test, come out approved, and so forth. And so these are things that that Paul understood. And so in 1 Corinthians 3, dealing with the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ, but the Bema seat, he does describe similar terms that we find back in James and 1 Peter. And so in verse 13, he says, each individual's, it's the word for each one again, each one's work shall come to be manifest. And so it's going to be something that's going to be clear, for the day shall declare it. And so the day is something that's going to make, and this will be the day of Christ, it's going to make it so it's manifest, something that is clear, because, and he tells you why, because it shall be revealed by fire. And so this is going to be, your works are going to be put to the test, and it's like putting them to the fire as your faith is tried, as Peter says in 1 Peter 1:7. And the fire shall try it. And so this is dokimazo, so the verbal form. It'll put it to the test to bring out that which is approvable. Each individual man's work again, of what sort it is. So it's going to bring out and make clear what kind of work each individual does. Some works will be burned up in the fire. Some will stand, and you'll be rewarded for those works. Well, that's something that we back in James, when he says that each man's work, that he speaks of the approval back here of your faith is put to the test here, though. Whenever you fall into different kinds of temptation, you know experientially that the approving of your faith, it works out patience. And so it should bring out patience. Now, you do have the other terms used. Now, I want to go back to, we'll go to Romans chapter 5 for a moment, and we'll just look at two verses here. Romans chapter 5. And verses 3 and 4. So he says in verse 3, and not only so, but we boast, the word glorious boast, in tribulations, that is pressures, also knowing intuitively, and so he knows the facts, he knows intellectually that tribulation, that is pressure, works out patience. And then he goes on, and patience, you have an ellipsis there, works out, it says experience, and experience hope. The word experience is dokimos, and that's, it works out approval, and approved character. And so when you learn patience, you have an approved character, and approved character, it would work out hope. And hope doesn't make you ashamed, and so forth. But there you have the idea of approval, of approved character. Now back in James 1, again, he says there in verse 3 that though here it's what is worked out, the approval of your faith, it works out patience. So he turns them around from what Paul does back in Romans 5, but it does work out patience. Patience, when you fall into all kinds of temptation, you know that the approval of your faith, it is something that works out patience. Patience is to remain under the circumstances, and so you endure those circumstances. You're patient, you remain under it, though, and you learn from it. And so that's why he says you can count it all joy, because you know that when your faith comes out approved, when it's put to the test, it works out patience. And so as you go through different things in life, whatever kind of temptations come, the manifold temptations, these are things that it will work out patience. So it does come, work out something that works out for good. Now, I do want to move on, and we're going to go into verse 4. And in verse 4, we have the purpose for the working of patience. And here he uses an interesting construction here, and they translated it well. It says, but let patience. And so the previously mentioned patience is what he refers to. So it works out patience, but let patience. And so this is, again, this is an imperative, but it's a third person, and you don't say let let's say he do it. It has a permissive idea, let him do it. And so this is about let patience have her perfect work. Word perfect here, let her have her complete, her mature. It's a word for mature, but it reaches its intended end. And so let her have her work, her perfect work. That is the work that reaches its intended end. And so how do you do that? Well, you encountered all joy and you fall into all kinds of temptations because you know that the approval of your faith will work out patience. So let patience have its perfect work. And so it's going to work something out. You let it have its. You remain under the circumstances, under any kind of temptation that comes your way. The purpose is in order that we may be perfect. Interesting, he plays on the term there. It is that we might be complete, that we might be mature. And so when you go through things, it does work on, God allows those things in your life to bring about maturity so that you do move into maturity. And so each thing that God lets you go through when you remain under the circumstance and you move on, it does move you on to maturity. And so he says that you may be mature and entire, lacking not even one thing, nothing. So that you might lack not even one thing is the way he says it. You will lack nothing. Now the word complete, it only occurs one other time, and that's in 1 Thessalonians 5:23. And you have two terms there defining the fact that man is body, that is, well, put it in Paul's order, their spirit, soul, and body. And so he has a couple of verbs that are moved away from, he uses what we call an optative mood. And in those instances, and so the meaning that he made of God, and he said, well, I get myself backed up here. And he says, and the very God, may the very God of peace set you apart wholly. And so that he may set you apart wholly in every part. And so the first one is the whole thing. And then he goes on, and may he sanctify you, or he's keep you preserved, your whole, that is, in the whole thing. He has one is the whole part and the other one is the whole, this term, your entirety, your entire being blameless until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Time to go there, but it did. Anyways, but anyway, you have, it's the entire. And so when you, back to verse 4, James 1, 4, let patience have her complete her perfect work in order that you may be mature and whole, entire, lacking nothing. And so when faith does have its work and when patience does have its work within you, that's when you you come out to be completed. It aids you to become mature. You remain under the circumstances and it does bring you to maturity. And so that's something that you can depend on. Now he moves on in verse 5, if someone, if any of you, after you lack wisdom, let him ask from God and so forth. And so you can ask for wisdom, but if you lack something, you can ask, but you won't. But when you go through different kinds of temptations, you can count it all joy. You can deem it all joy. And that is because you do know experientially, they've come to know that the approval of your faith does work out patience. And so you need to let patience have its perfect work so that you might be mature, lacking nothing. So God allows things in our lives for a purpose. He did that with the saints in Jerusalem in Hebrews chapter 10. And so he does that. He allows things in our lives from day to day so that we might mature. And he gets the glory for it all. So I'm reminded, Romans 8:28 says that all things work together for good. And so to those who are loving God, to those who are called according to his purpose, if you're a spiritual believer and you're functioning as a spiritual believer, all things will work out for good. And so they can give you an inner satisfaction. They can make you happy. But God does allow those things for a purpose so that you can mature. But if we keep our minds where they ought to be and endure the circumstance, we can count it all joy because we know that the improving of our faith does work out patience. And Father, we're thankful again for your word as we've been able to observe some of these things this morning. Again, we're grateful that though you do allow things into our lives, they're things that are for our good and things that whether they're from the enemies and circumstances that are raised by Satan, the world system, or just circumstances, but the circumstances you allow in our lives, again, that we can count it all joy because we do know that the approval of our faith is very valuable and it does work out patience. And so that we can, by patience, we can be mature ones. And moves us on towards maturity. And so we're thankful for that now. Amen.